I'll pray for us. Lord our God, please help us now to hear from your word and be strengthened in our witness of you and encouraged to be bold for the sake of your Son. Amen. Please have a seat, friends. I'd like to take you on a holiday with me to the Peloponnese Peninsula on the southern coast of Greece. This holiday promises you warm weather, the best beaches of Greece, beautiful food, and lots of great things like that. I've been reading the holiday websites of this area of Greece, and I really think I need to be sent on a study trip there. What fascinates me most of all about this peninsula on southern Greece is the history, because I love history. And this place, the Peloponnese Peninsula, contains the highest density of historical sites of anywhere in Greece, so the websites say. Many of the great civilizations of history have been based or made their mark on this part of the world. So if you know the Spartans were based here on this peninsula. And the Roman Empire had a significant province and sort of base in this area of the Peloponnese Peninsula. And not least, this is where we find Corinth. And so here we are today in our travels with Paul the Apostle in the early or late 40s of the first century. What the Apostle did was, on this second missionary journey, he went counterclockwise around the Mediterranean, around western Turkey and down the southern tip of Greece. A bit of a junket, really, if you ask me, although he did get beaten up everywhere he went, except for today when someone else steps in for him, as we'll see. And so today we're really focusing on the place of Corinth. Paul has left intellectual Athens, and now he has moved west and south to extravagant Corinth. Corinth was a cosmopolitan Roman outpost. It was wealthy, luxurious, indulgent, and promiscuous. It was home to the famous temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. She is the Greek goddess of love and beauty. That's a photo. They got a building program underway, I hope. And this was a really dodgy place of the world. And this temple and this worship of this Greek goddess, essentially a worship of sex, shaped the kind of how dodgy and seedy the whole city really was. I've got a quote from a first century historian called Strabo about Corinth and about this temple. He says, "The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess." What this historian is saying is that this temple was famous for having 1,000 prostitutes in this place of worship, where you would go and pay money, you'd give your tithe to your god, and you'd indulge with a prostitute. That was the sort of religion this pagan religion was. Well, that's not an unusual thing in the first century, but what is unusual is the quantity of having 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth in this place. Imagine it's very famous. And Strabo, the historian, gives us this sort of warning that the sailors used to spread about Corinth, of all people. Strabo says, "On account of these women in this temple, the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money in Corinth, and hence the proverb, which everyone knows, 'Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth.'" And so, unlike most cities of the world, instead of the sailors bringing the corruption with them, Corinth corrupted sailors, and they warned each other to be careful. So you know this must be a pretty seedy, dodgy city. To this city comes our apostle with the message of our Saviour. What boldness of the apostle Paul to come to, of all places, Corinth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, where we get our letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians, as to this place in Corinth. And I think that's why Paul, maybe why he said in 1 Corinthians, he said, "When I first came to you, I came in weakness and fear with much trembling." You know, Paul, you know, you think, is the gospel really going to be able to impact a city as corrupt and promiscuous as this? Not unlike Sydney, really. because, you know, Melbourne's the best. Now, the actual Peloponnese Peninsula, I've got a zoom in photo here, or a map of it. Athens is there sort of in the top, on the toward the right. Athens was an intellectual centre. That's where we were last week with Paul challenging the best philosophers of his day with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, we're not in an intellectual centre, but in a commercial centre. Corinth has access to trade routes by land in the north and south, but also two harbours on either side. So there's a lot of business that happens in Corinth. John Stott says, speaking of the strategy of Paul, John Stott says, if trade could radiate from Corinth in all directions, then so could the gospel. So this is Paul's evangelistic wisdom and insight as he brings the good news to this sort of sleazy, affluent business centre. Paul can see that God could achieve a lot. If the gospel can get a church here preaching the gospel, it can go in all directions. So this is the wisdom of Paul, that he goes where sailors fear to dread. And so we find Paul in this chapter, Acts 18, and we find him meeting some new friends that he's been looking to meet. I'll read to you from verse 2. There in Corinth, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, and Paul went to see them. This is the first mention of Rome in the book of Acts since Rome was mentioned back at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, where there were some Jewish people from Rome who'd come to the day of Pentecost, become Christians, and so we just sort of assume that the gospel has gone back to Rome and taken root. But Paul doesn't know much about this, and he's eager to find news because Paul wants to get to Rome. The rest of the book of Acts from here on in, Paul is all about getting to Rome to preach the gospel, you know, as far into the heart and hub of the Roman Empire as possible. And it won't happen in this chapter, it won't happen on this journey, but it will happen later in the book. Now, this mention of Jews being expelled by Claudius out of Rome is something that we can cross-check with independent historical records. So there's a historian called Suetonius, a Roman historian who writes of this event, and it happened in AD 49, and he says this happened. And this is fascinating because it mentions the Saviour in this record outside the Bible. This is what Suetonius says. He says, since the Jews in AD 49 were continually making disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Emperor Claudius expelled them from Rome. Which is basically what Luke says. But what Suetonius tells us is that the Jews were kicked out of Rome because that they were making disturbances about someone called Crestus. And now Crestus is sort of a Latinization of the name Christ. And so what historians think happened was that Jewish Christians were preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and Jews were arguing about whether he was or wasn't, and that argument went public and became a bit of a disturbance. The emperor got so sick of it, he kicked them all out. And so this sort of all these Jewish exiles, Paul would be eager to talk to them and hear about, well, how many Christians are there in Rome? Is there a church? How many house churches are there? Paul would really want to know about what's going on with the gospel in Rome. Although it's exciting, but sadly, there are now no more Christian Jews in Rome because all the Jews have been expelled. And so Paul goes to see Aquila and Priscilla, get the news. And he has something else in common with these people as well, the job. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. So this is new in Acts as well. I mean, up until now, Paul's been, he was a sort of a Pharisee, full-time kind of Jewish rabbi / Christian killer. Now he's become a full-time Christian missionary. But we learn that Paul also had a trade. His trade was to make tents and sell them, or maybe leather goods or something like that. I think this is Paul's wisdom in that in Corinth and some places, he chose to self-fund his work by the work of his own hands so as not to be a burden on those he's preaching the gospel to. and maybe so that he can show them. And Paul talks about this in the letter to the Corinthians, that he wasn't trying to manipulate them or just be among them for their money. Because certainly a lot of people come to Corinth, con men, wanting to fleece people for the wealth that's there. Paul works as a tent maker so that he can preach the gospel freely without charge. And this is, of course, where today we get this category of missionary that people talk about. They say, I'm going to be a tent maker overseas. And what they mean by that is, I'm going to use my vocational work skill to be a Christian witness in another country. Although, interestingly, Paul as a tent maker is still very, very much occupied with proclamation of the word of God and teaching. So he says, Luke says, every Sabbath, Paul would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. This is gospel ministry. It's arguing. It's trying to persuade people about the truth of the gospel. And Paul is, even though he's a tent maker, he's so much involved in gospel word ministry. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. Paul is, another way to talk about being occupied, he is absorbed with the word of God. It's his bread and butter. It's what he's there to do, is to bring the word of God to people, to speak about Jesus. He's not actually there to be a kind of a tent maker, silent Christian witness, which I think sometimes happens in our category of missions today, that our tent makers actually don't do much proclamation of the gospel. But that's not what Paul was doing as a tent maker. Now, as always, and today I really want to encourage you to be prayerful and mindful of ways that you can speak for Jesus during your week. The ways that you can tell people that you're a Christian, ways that you can invite people to things, tell people about your faith, tell people about your Saviour. That's a good thing to do. Now, when this happens in Acts, and happens all the time in Acts, and happening everywhere in Acts, but there's always some opposition. And here in Corinth, as Paul would have expected, there is strong opposition. In verse 6, firstly from the synagogue, when they, that is the Jews in the synagogue, opposed and reviled him. So they're really slapping Paul in the face, it seems, reviling his message that you can't have a crucified Messiah. He's not Lord. In response to that, in protest, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he leaves the synagogue. Paul is frustrated that people don't respond to the gospel. In fact, they're responding with insult and they're reviling him. And his response, I think, is God-given in that he's saying to them, I've given you the gospel and you've rejected it. I'm innocent of your blood. I've fulfilled my duty to you. Paul feels that he owes to these people that they should hear about the Messiah, the King, the Lord Jesus, be saying, I've fulfilled that duty and you have rejected it. Paul is rightly angered because one of the biggest sins, if we can rank sins, is contempt of the gospel, contempt of the word of God, contempt of what God has given in his Son. And so they show such contempt of this that Paul wipes his hands and says, well, I'm not going to come back to this meeting. You know, I'm done here. So it's with sadness, but it's also with some real godly anger and godly indignation. Although, interestingly, Paul's not without fruit. Some people, maybe a lot, heard the message and believed. Even though he said, I'm not coming back to this meeting, Luke records for us who believed. So in verse 7, Paul left the synagogue, and where does he go? He just goes next door. There's already a house church forming to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And also, this is big as well, Crispus, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized. So it's very interesting that Paul wipes his hands of those who reject him in the synagogue, and there's sort of a house church being formed just next door. So there's still a gospel witness in Corinth. The opposition is strong, but the ministry just moves from the synagogue to house churches. And that's sort of a trend I think is happening more and more toward this end of the book of Acts. Many revile Paul, but many believe. Now here's the question that faces a lot of missionaries and faces Paul. He has to decide, do I stay here and preach the gospel, or do I go somewhere else where it might be more fruitful? You know, yes, I've got a house church going here, but I've wiped my hands of the synagogue. Is it worth staying here in promiscuous, indulgent Corinth? Or is it better to maybe go back to Jerusalem and go back to Antioch and go back and see how the thriving churches are going? Well, God gives him an answer. Jesus is going to tell Paul what to do. This sort of rarely happens in the book of Acts, actually, this such specific guidance. But Jesus seems to have a heart for Corinth. He doesn't want Paul to give up on Corinth. So Jesus comes to him in a dream, a supernatural dream. So one night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid." This is Jesus to Paul. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one there will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in the city who are my people." Jesus appears to Paul in a dream and gives him a mandate to stay in Corinth and also a number of motives to stay in Corinth and preach the gospel. The first motive is actually a good one. Jesus promises Paul in Corinth that no one will hurt him. That's a great thing. So then Paul he can just be unleashed knowing that no one's going to harm him. Paul is very keen, we know from his letter to the Romans, for example, to get to Rome to preach the gospel and get beyond Rome, to keep moving west through Europe and to get to Spain even. So Paul doesn't want to die in Corinth for the gospel. He wants to preach further and further abroad. And so it's good to tell Paul, you're not going to get harmed in this city. Jesus also says to him very explicit instructions, which I think tell us a lot about how Jesus uses people in ministry. Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent." Paul is told, don't be scared. Don't be a coward. Corinth is threatening. Corinth is corrupt. Corinth is hardened to the gospel. Corinth is an unlikely place to build a Christian church. But Jesus says, you speak and don't be silent. And why? Because Jesus says, because I am with you. And who is Jesus? He's Lord of heaven and earth. If the Lord of heaven and earth is with you, you speak. You don't be scared of them. You know. And I think this is why in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." Do you see the logic? If you don't fear the Lord enough, you'll fear men and you'll be too afraid to speak. But if you know the power of the risen Lord and you revere that power, you fear his majesty, you'll persuade men. You won't be scared of men. They're nothing compared to Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the one fear that removes all others. And so I think this is a good principle for us to think about in our own expression of telling people about Jesus. We do that according to our gifts in many different ways. But if you are ever scared and tempted to not share your faith, just remember who your Lord is, who is with you. The Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has defeated death, defeated sin, Satan. He is the one who is with you and works through you as you share your faith. You ought not to be surprised when you feel fear before men. If you feel too scared to share your faith. I feel that. Paul felt that. But Jesus has to say to him, don't be afraid, I'm with you. You know, I've been teaching CRE, Christian Religious Education, for 6 or 7 years. And I teach at Box Hill Primary at 2:30 on a Thursday afternoon every week, grade 5 and 6, about 35 or so of them. I feel fear every time I walk into that schoolyard because I know I'm not in the church anymore. This is unknown territory for the gospel. These kids have never heard the gospel. And so I feel a fear when I bring the Bible into that place and I open the Bible with them. I feel a fear to water it down, to dilute it, you know what I mean, just to have games or something. But I have to remind myself of the Lord I serve, that He is Lord over even that school, and that He wants those people to be saved. So, you know, when you feel that fear, when you invite someone for dinner that you've been praying for, that you will get a chance to share the gospel, you will fear a fear or a cowardice to not speak. But you have to remind yourself who your Lord is and that He is with you. Now, if that were not reason enough to speak about your Saviour with those who don't know Him and not be silent, Jesus gives an even bigger reason why we ought to have some boldness in telling people about the gospel. And it comes in verse 10. It's a little small comment, but to me it's mind-blowing. He says, "I am with you, no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, because or for there are many in this city who are my people." Now what is Jesus saying when he says that to Paul? Don't leave this city because there are many who are my people. I don't think he's talking about the church that's next door to the synagogue. Jesus is talking about the people that he has prepared to receive the gospel who haven't received it yet. Paul can't go. He can't leave the city yet because God has prepared people for Paul to preach the gospel to. Jesus has chosen people in Corinth to receive the gospel. Therefore, Paul ought to stay with confidence, knowing that the ones Jesus has chosen will come forward and receive the gospel. Do you see? So this is, in effect, predestination in action. Election in action. That Jesus says, I've got chosen people here who haven't yet heard the gospel and received Christ. You can't go till they receive the gospel. And so Paul is commanded to stay because of predestination. Isn't that a great thing? And it's not a new concept in the book of Acts. There's a great verse. We've looked at it a few times, I think, earlier in chapter 13, where Luke says, "When the Gentiles heard the teaching, they were glad, and they praised the word of the Lord, and as many had been destined for eternal life became believers." So earlier in Acts, and in several places, Luke talks like this, that those who Jesus had predestined or chosen ahead of time became believers. And this is really just another way of saying that the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus. He's the one at work. And we are his instrument, but he's already prepared the way, prepared the people for us to preach the gospel to. Now the tricky thing is, we're not very good at telling who God has prepared. So we have to preach the gospel to everyone. Because if we were to try and guess who has God got ready to hear the gospel from me, we would guess the wrong people. We would not guess Corinth. We'd say, "Oh, God's not going to pick anyone from Corinth. That seedy, promiscuous place. We'd just go on to somewhere else." So we must preach the gospel to all, knowing that people will respond because of God's sovereign election. Do you see? And so that's why knowing that God chooses people is a great motive to share our faith. And Jesus gives it to Paul as a motive for him to stay, share your faith, because of predestination. It applies to this city. God did not choose, God chose you before you chose him. You didn't choose God before he chose you. God chose you to receive the gospel. And this doesn't take away from your personal responsibility to receive it. So, for example, Paul in the synagogue, they reject the gospel. What does he say? "Your blood is on your head. You are culpable for rejecting the gospel." Just because God chooses some doesn't mean that you're not culpable for rejecting him. You are. Paul says clearly, "Your blood is on your head." So both things are true: human responsibility and the fact that God does choose. There's a great book on this by Anglican called J.I. Packer, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you want to explore this more, that's a great book. I'll read you a quote. He says this of predestination: "Far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For predestination creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. And apart from it, apart from predestination, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. So Jesus says to Paul, stay here, speak, don't be silent, because there are many here who are my people. Do you see? That's Paul's argument. Now it goes on, and the story goes on to a confrontation in the law courts against Paul's witness. Jesus promised Paul no one would harm you, but Jesus didn't promise Paul that no one would attack you. And attacks happen in Corinth. And a big attack actually comes in verse 12 and 13. This is a very kind of political, legal attack on the Christian faith. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the Roman province, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. See, they're not very happy with this Christian church next to their synagogue. They said to the Gallio, this man Paul is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. In ancient Rome, they governed religion, and they controlled which religions were legal and which ones weren't. And basically, to be a legal religion, you had to worship the emperor as well as your own religion. And the one exemption to that rule was Judaism. They were allowed to be monotheists and to keep and to have that freedom of religion that really no one else had in Rome. And they come to the Roman authorities and say, these guys are Jews, but they don't deserve the rights that we have under Roman law. They have a different message to us, and so their religion of worshipping Jesus Christ, we're not one of them anymore, and therefore they are illegal. Don't give them the rights that we have under Roman law. This is a huge threat, because if Gallio agrees, then this will set a precedent in law that may spread across the empire and may block the spread of the gospel westward towards the capital. And so this is a huge threat politically to the gospel and legally to the gospel. Luckily, Jesus, I think, divinely kind of arranges things so that Gallio is not favourable to this claim. And so Paul doesn't even have to speak. He's protected by Jesus. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of crime or serious villainy, I would be justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I do not wish to be a judge of these matters. So Gallio basically says, this is not an issue about Roman law. This is a problem with your Jewish law. You know, you sort it out amongst yourselves. So in effect, even though Gallio is a bit lazy, he's giving Christianity the same legal rights and mandate and freedom that Judaism had under Rome. And that's a great win for the gospel. And that those rights and freedoms Paul will exploit and use to preach the gospel for the rest of the book. Now, somebody always gets beaten up wherever Paul goes. Can't beat up Paul in Corinth because Jesus is going to protect him. Somebody else gets beaten up today. And I can't even work out whether he's a Christian or not. In verse 17, then all of them, that is, all the Romans just hanging around the courtroom, seized Sosthenes, the official of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio paid no attention to any of these things. He doesn't really like Jews anyway. Probably they're beating up the guy who's brought the claim against Paul and wasted the time of the court. They beat him up to teach him a lesson. Although, interestingly, in the letter to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, Paul writes to Sosthenes in Corinth. So it seems that this guy ends up becoming a believer at some point anyway, if it's the same name. So here's where we are, friends. The gospel has made a huge impact on a corrupt city like Corinth. We are encouraged today to speak and not be silent about our faith in Jesus Christ. The growth of the gospel goes on and on and on in Acts because Jesus is at work making it happen. He's at work in choosing people according to his Father's will. He's at work in using Paul and using the church. Jesus is at work to keep growing the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are added to Paul's team and they start travelling with him. So the gospel team grows. And we see very so clearly that Jesus wants his followers to not be afraid of men and to not be silent because of their fear of men, but to actually speak, to persuade, to teach, the kind of things Paul was doing, to argue and to tell people that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God, but it's so encouraging to me to think the Word of God, Jesus, and uses our words. He doesn't. The Word of God wants his people, and he wants our people to have words about him. And Jesus will use your words, and they will never return empty. In due time, he will bring forth the fruit he's trying to achieve through our words of the gospel. I've got to warn you, I'm not saying that you have a promise of protection. That promise was for Paul in Corinth in AD 49. And later on, Paul probably was killed for the gospel somewhere else. And we don't have a promise of protection today or anywhere in the world. But we do know that we serve the Lord of heaven and earth. That we ought not to fear men if we serve the Lord who is the Lord of every man. Do you see? If he's the forever, eternally king, then we ought not to be scared of people. We ought to process our fears. Why don't we say more things about our faith at work? Why are we more timid about telling people what we did on the weekend, that we went to church? Why are we afraid to invite people or to give away a book or a Bible, something like that? Process your fears and don't fear man, but fear the Lord. Friends, who has God got waiting? Who has God got waiting for you to invite to church? Who has God got waiting for you to give a gospel to or to give a Christian book to? Who has God got waiting for you to invite to dinner to talk to them about your faith? Who has God got waiting for you to invite to your Bible study group? Friends, let's speak about Jesus to everyone, knowing that in due time he will draw forward the fruit that he has prepared for us in the hearts of people that we would never guess. Let us speak of Jesus to everyone, knowing that God will produce good fruit in his time. Let's ask him to do that. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are still active in the book of Acts and therefore still active today. We praise you for your temporary protection on Paul so that the gospel could take root in this unlikely city of Corinth. We thank you for challenging us today, Lord Jesus, to not be silent, but to knowing your presence with us to speak. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you go ahead of us in all mission, in all evangelism, through the people that you have elected and predestined to be saved. And so we pray that we will go with confidence knowing that there are such people in Doncaster and with the hope that they could be anywhere and everywhere. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do a good work through our witness for your